Thank you very much for that. So, we are going through this book called Esther. Esther, it's a book over 2,000 years old, maybe 2,300, 2,400 years old, written at a time in Jewish history when the Jews had been taken into exile originally by the Babylonians. Then the Persian Empire came along and beat the Babylonians. The original founder of the Persian dynasty of the Persian Empire, Cyrus, he said that the Jews could then go back to Israel. Some of them did, but then some of them stayed within the Persian Empire. And this story takes place within the community of the Jews who stayed in the Persian city of Susa. It's one of the capitals, a beautiful city, a fantastic city. And we've been looking at this story the last couple weeks, and we are now in part three. So the first 2 weeks were almost like kind of an introduction to the book, really. We looked first at the king. His name was Xerxes, and he's kind of a bit of a wild guy, naturally very successful, very handsome, very good looking, very charismatic individual. But a bit ADD. He had a bit of an addictive personality and kind of overdid it on his food and his feasting and his women and his alcohol. And he was married to a very beautiful queen named Vashti. Now, she was born of a great royal lineage. Her name actually meant beautiful. And we talked the first week how there was kind of a bit of a power struggle there between the king and the queen, and that resulted in the king calling for the queen to come, and she refused to come, so he banished her. And so there seemed to be like a lot of passion and intensity in the marriage, but a lot of fighting at the same time, and resulted in Vashti losing her place. And then last week, week two, we looked at how Xerxes, he lost a big war against the Greeks, like, who loses against the Greeks, but he loses against the Greeks, came back really, really depressed, upset, and just given into all sorts of dysfunctional behavior. Then someone suggests he finds a replacement. He has this wild contest, which is like a really a dark version of The Bachelor, and where that involves an international effort of human trafficking to kidnap all these girls to get them to participate in the contest. Esther, a Jewish girl who is the name of, you know, the book is named after, she gets kind of kidnapped, made to be part of this contest, and she wins. She wins, but no one knows that she's Jewish. She's been mentored by this guy named Mordecai, who is her cousin, but at a young age, she was orphaned. Her parents died. So Mordecai, her cousin, adopted her and was raising her, and then she got kidnapped. But even when she was there in the palace, becoming the new queen, she still lived by the advice, by the spiritual and righteous principles that her cousin Mordecai had installed in her. That was kind of the backdrop to everything. Now, it's really here in chapter 3 that the story picks up. The plot begins to develop. The queen has now been in position. She's now been the queen for 4 years. Okay? For 4 years. So, and that's a huge transaction. She was only about 15 years old when she became queen, probably, you know, give or take a little bit. Now she's been here 4 years. So she's 19 years old, you know, maybe getting close to 20. And then this, we read what is going to happen. The first thing we hear that we had just, you know, in the reading there was, you know, you have Mordecai. Okay, let's give a quick overview of the reading here. What we heard was that we see Mordecai. Esther has become queen, so he's, they're no longer, she's no longer with him. What happens is that he learns, he's a government official, he has a good job. He's not like at the very top, we wouldn't say he has a cabinet position, but does well, he works in the citadel, and he uncovers this assassination attempt. Two eunuchs, they got kind of funky names here. Bigthan and Teresh are their names. These two eunuchs want to assassinate the emperor, the king, Xerxes himself. Why? We don't know. I don't know. Maybe they're unhappy about being eunuchs. I mean, wouldn't you be? They want to take out Xerxes. He uncovers this plot, but here's what's interesting. He doesn't just report it. It says that he gave that information to Hadassah, to Esther. He gave that to his cousin. Now at this time, they're not really talking. Okay, remember, she's trying to pretend she's not Jewish. She's hiding her Jewish identity. So it's probably been some time since she's seen Mordecai, since she's had any communication with him. And yet this is such a big piece of information. He somehow gets this information, maybe writes it in a letter, passes it through a few servants, through a couple of eunuchs and then a couple of female servants. And it gets to the queen and it's got his seal on it. She recognizes it being from Mordecai, reads it. And then, you know, it's all the information there. And now, why? Two questions about this bit from the reading. First of all, why in the world did Mordecai want to save Xerxes' life? Okay? I mean, think about it. This was not a politician he would have any reason to like. He, in our modern language, we'd say, you know, that's not my prime minister. That's not my president. That's not the guy, the party I voted for by any stretch of the imagination. Xerxes was not a godly man, not a righteous person. He was far from what a righteous Jewish man would consider a good leader. On top of that, just general dysfunction of Xerxes. This was the guy who had kidnapped his cousin. There could really easily be a personal swell. I don't get to see my adopted daughter / cousin anymore because of you. Therefore, I'm just going to pretend I didn't see this little bit of information, and I'm going to let these two eunuchs take you out. And then maybe, you know, I can meet up with my cousin, my adopted daughter again. Like to, you know, now that she's gone from 15 to 19, like to see how she's growing up. Yeah, that would be perfectly reasonable, right? And he doesn't. He saves the king's life. He reports the information. Throughout the scriptures, this is something important for us Christians to know. Whatever your political persuasion, whether you're more to the left or more to the right or kind of centrist, whatever your persuasion, what we see throughout the scriptures, both in the Old Testament and as well as the New, is that the people of God, They belong to another kingdom. God's called them to be a part of his kingdom. And that doesn't mean they don't serve in political circles. There were some politicians who among the people of God. That doesn't mean they weren't active in society. But their identity came first and foremost from the other kingdom that God had called them to be a part of. And because their identity was rooted in that, they didn't need to be mean or nasty or spiteful or talk about how stupid the leaders of the other political parties are. This is important. You know, I see this. You know, I've been 20 years of my life, first 20 years of my life, I grew up in the United States. I'm 40 now, so 41. So all these years, since then, I've lived on this side of the Atlantic. And so I see this as a problem both in British politics as well as American politics, where we can really get caught up in this political spirit, just like everybody else. And sometimes there can be very little difference between Christians, how they speak about politics and speak about elected leaders, and then the rest of the world. They just get swept up in either everybody's for or everybody's against. You know, in our latest election here in the UK, it was the Tories under the leadership of Boris Johnson. And like, you were all the way for, you were all the way against, and you thought he was a hero or you thought he was the Antichrist or whatever. And the Bible just calls us to have a respectful attitude. That doesn't mean we agree with them. But we see in both testaments that even if the king, or occasionally the queen, but mostly the king, was somebody who was wicked, and there was a deference, there was a respect that all authority ultimately comes from God, and we are going to obey and support and respect you unless you ask us to disobey God. Now, if you ask us our opinion, we'll share it openly, but we're not going to get on our social media and say, you know, Boris Johnson or Jeremy Corbyn or Barack Obama or Donald Trump is a moron. I can't believe how stupid all the people are who voted for him or for, you know, if it's a female, for her, if it's a female candidate. We may have our own views. And yes, we can share them. I'm not calling anyone to be apolitical. But we support and we respect, and I pray many of the same things as a U.S., you know, I'm kind of dual national by now. The same sort of things I would pray for Barack Obama, I pray for Donald Trump. The same sort of things I pray for Boris Johnson, and the same sort of things that I would pray had Jeremy Corbyn become the prime minister. And I want my attitude to be respectful, supportive. Yes, I will vote according to my conscience, but whoever gets elected, unless they're asking me to disobey God, the people of God should be supportive to whoever's there, honoring of the authorities that exist. So let's be careful how we speak. Yeah, we can have opinions. Yeah, we can have discussions. Sure. I'm not saying we should be quiet about our views. Not at all. But let's talk about it in a way that's a lot more respectful than the world around us. And so we see this in Mordecai. No reason to be, in our language, supporting Xerxes. You know? And yet, he goes out of his way to save the guy's life. That's one interesting thing we learn about Mordecai. He respects authority. The second thing we learn about Mordecai is that he's still looking out for his cousin. You know, he has this sort of mentor or father's heart towards this girl. You know, he's his cousin, but he adopted her. He had instructed her a lot. And even though they were separate, even though they weren't seeing each other regularly, even though they weren't talking, why does he pass this information on to her instead of just going straight to the bodyguards? I mean, he worked in the citadel. He was a government official, high enough up. You know, probably, I think he was like the head of, we might say he was the head of a department. He could have gone straight to security with this information. Why did he funnel that to the queen? Any guesses? What do you think, with Esther being the one to uncover the plot, what do you think that did for her standing and prestige within the court? Ah, yes, this is the thing. You see, a Persian court was a place of great intrigue and sedition, and there's all these subtle power struggles, and everyone kind of vying with each other to one-up the other. And here's, you know, poor young Esther, still just a teenage girl. And all of a sudden, the new queen, the young girl, the one everyone assumes is a bit naive, doesn't really know how all these things work, all of a sudden, her and her servants and her little spy network uncover an assassination attempt, you know, that everyone else missed. What does that do? Ooh, people are going to be a little more nervous around her. They're going to be careful about gossiping around her servants and what they say, because, you know, it takes some brains to be able to uncover something like this. So even from a distance, he is still looking out for her. He's trying to support. He's trying to empower. He is trying to help his female cousin have a position of strength and power within the court. So he feeds this information to her. Now that's not the only thing we learn about Mordecai. We learn some more. It says that we introduce this guy named Haman. Haman, and this is really the plot of the book. Now, if we were Jewish and we were celebrating Purim, which is the Jewish holiday, which I mentioned before is a heavy drinking holiday, and it's one of the reasons why some people theorize, it's one of the ideas out there, that the book of Esther never mentions the name of God, because it was written in the context of this great celebration. It was a celebration that involved alcohol, and no one wanted to mispronounce the name of God, because that would be blasphemy. And don't talk wrongly about God. So if we're going to get drunk, let's write a book of scripture that doesn't mention God, because we're fine with making fun and being silly about anything, but we don't want to make fun of God. So we'll write a book that kind of is about God saving his people, but we won't mention God so that, you know, when we're drunk, we don't blaspheme. So, but you know, whenever they talk about Mordecai, you know, they're supposed to take another shot, you know. Blessed be Mordecai and cursed be Haman. And according to rabbinic tradition, you're supposed to get so drunk that you can't tell the difference between blessed be Mordecai and cursed be Haman. That's one of the theories behind why God is never mentioned. Now, that's not necessarily my view. My view is that we experience God very often like this. God is very often working behind the scenes, very often in our lives. We don't, like right now with the coronavirus, what's God doing in the world? I don't know. He's at work behind the scenes. He's doing something, but I don't know what it is. And so even though on one hand God is everywhere throughout the book of Esther, he's also never mentioned by name. So Haman is, he's a court official. We don't know exactly what his position is, but all of a sudden he's exalted to the position of what we would call viceroy. He is the king's right-hand man. He has all the authority and prestige to act on behalf of the king, a bit like Joseph did with Pharaoh back in the book of Genesis, and a bit like Daniel did with one of the, the Babylonian king. He was exalted to above all the other counselors, above all the other satraps, to wield extraordinary authority, almost like Xerxes himself. How did he get this position? Well, maybe it was the assassination attempt. Maybe it was the assassination attempt, and Xerxes got a bit nervous, and he needed some guy to put the kingdom straight. So maybe that helped Haman be exalted. It could be, too, remember, coming back from the war that he lost against Athens and Sparta, he's depressing. Historians record that he just kind of hid himself in his harem for days on end. Like, he seemed to lose a lot of interest in governing this vast empire. And he was just delegating stuff. And yeah, okay, Haman seems competent, seems like a good lad. We'll put him in charge of everything, you know. He gets all this power. Now, to give a little context to it, you know, when he's walking around and people are bowing before him. Our politicians and our leaders, we got this very, it's a very modern thing for prime ministers and presidents to just kind of wear a basic suit. Like, whether it's Boris Johnson or Donald Trump, they just kind of wear a standard suit. Like, and it's not even that nice of a suit. It's, you know, and it's not that either man is poor. I mean, particularly Donald Trump, he could afford, you know, any suit in the world he wanted to. And yeah, but both guys just dress a very standard suit. Nothing particularly tailored or Armani this. No. Just a standard working man's suit. Both of them. That is a very modern thing. Like, that, there's not a lot of history behind that. Typically, if you're a world leader, if you're the leader of a nation, it's seen by how you dress. Like, there's certain attire, there are certain robes, there are certain things. You would recognize them on screen. Even if you'd never, you know, in a pre-television world, in a pre-photography world, even if you had never really seen their face up, a picture of their face up close, you would recognize them largely because of what they were wearing. And so Haman, you know, you kind of picture him with these rather extravagant robes that only the viceroy of the Persian Empire would wear. And he's decked, you know, it talks about him wearing the ring and, you know, clothes kind of features rather big throughout the book of Esther. What people are wearing, what is Esther wearing? What was Vashti asked to wear? What is Haman wearing the ring? Is Mordecai wearing the ring? You know, different articles of clothing. And so he's decked out in all this, and people see the man in the robes and with the ring walking down. People would see this, and they would bow before him. But it says that Mordecai, he did not bow. He just stood there, and made Haman absolutely furious. Okay, so what's going on here? Why didn't Mordecai bow? Well, the only reason we're given is that it says because he was a Jew. When people said, why aren't you bowing? He said, because I'm a Jew. So that is that was the reason Mordecai gave. And so presumably everyone understood exactly what that meant. But we're slightly confused. It's probably one of two things. We've already established that Mordecai respected authority, right? I mean, he helped save Xerxes' life. So it's not that the people of God are these sort of anarchists. I ain't showing no respect to no political leader. And, you know, they're not the... No. One of two. Either Haman wanted people to bow before him like he was semi-divine, which with the Persian kings was not unheard of. I mean, Xerxes himself was supposedly a god and infallible, which is why... Among the Medes and the Persians, a law signed by the king could never be revoked because his words are supposed to be infallible, right? So you can't revoke a law if the king had signed on it. It would be admitting the king made a mistake and he's supposed to be at least semi-divine. Did that as viceroy, as his right-hand man? Was he trying to take some of that semi-divine mystique and want people to bow before him as if he had just descended from heaven himself. And Mordecai was saying, no, I worship the one true God, and I'm only worshiping him, so I'm not going to bow before a man as if he were God, so I'm just going to stand. You know, there's a little bit of the book of Daniel like that. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar built this golden statue and he wanted everyone to bow, and, you know, some people would not bow before the statue. Maybe that's one possibility. Another possibility goes out of its way to give some identity to this guy, Haman. He was an Agagite. An Agagite. Now, for most of us, if I say Agagite, that probably means nothing to you, but there's a history here. The Agagites were also known as the Amalekites, we'll just say. They're kind of a subsection of the Amalekites. The Amalekites were the historical enemies of the Jewish people, going back a long, 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 long way, like hundreds of years, like close to 1,000 years. I mean, huge, huge, huge history. When they're related to, there, if you're familiar with the story in Genesis, there was Jacob and there was Esau. Jacob, he is the father, one of the fathers of the Jewish nation, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We worship as Christians. We worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the lineage of the people of Israel. But Jacob had a twin brother named Esau, and it was through Esau that this guy, Amalek, this was his grandson, born of his son's concubine. The Amalekites just hated the Jewish people. When they came out of slaves, so when they had been slaves in Egypt and Moses brought them out of Egypt and they're headed to the promised land, the Amalekites just attacked them and they sought to destroy them. They would get the stragglers in the back, the old and the sick and the, like, they hate each other. And it got to one point in, 1 Samuel chapter 15. You can read about that where King Saul goes to war against Agag, which is where this guy's an Agagite. So King Saul, the first king of Israel, is really battling it out with Agag, and actually the prophet Samuel that executes Agag. So there's some history there. And Mordecai, he's of the tribe of Benjamin, the same as King Saul, the same ancestry there. So, you know, this guy is related to the king. This Mordecai is related to King Saul. The other one's related to King Agag. And, you know, there's hundreds of years of bitter, murder, vengeful history. And that certainly played a part. That may have been the main reason Mordecai would not bow. Not so much because they're asking him to worship him like God, like with the Babylonian statue, but it can be Mordecai just respecting his ancestors. He says, listen, I'm descended from, you know, from these people. I'm related to King Saul. It's like, you guys tried to kill my ancestors when we were weak, when we were slaves, when we come out of Egypt. You know, your people tried to wipe us out. I just can't, in honoring my ancestors, I can't with a clean conscience bow before you. Now, it doesn't say that Mordecai was trying to kill him. Mordecai was not trying to undermine him in the court in any way. We don't see any hostility from Mordecai. He's not trying to get him removed from position. He's not fighting him. He's saying, listen, I just can't bow before you. You know, that is one thing I can't do with a clean conscience. I would be disrespecting my ancestors. And so I'm a little more inclined to think that may be the case. But it's one of those two. For whatever reason, he doesn't bow before he stands. So he's at the city gate, you know, talks about him being at the gate of the citadel there. Now that's where, all the important governmental leaders would meet, and, you know, they would work in the citadel and then meet in the gate for conversation and pass information. This was, you know, before they could just email each other, you know, they would meet a couple times a day there at the city gate to catch up and, pass information, do everything they needed to do so they could work together. And then whenever Haman would come by in his royal robes and wearing his ring and all this, everyone would see the majesty of this guy and they would bow before his majesty. And then there's Mordecai just standing there, you know. And it said, you know, people are asking, why can't he? He's like, I'm sorry, I'm Jewish. I just can't do this. And then when Haman learns about it, he is furious. I mean, he is offended, he is furious, he is absolutely enraged. All right, let's just sum up real quick. We're learning two things about Mordecai. One, he's respectful of authority. He's helpful. He's also looking out for his cousin still. He wants to support. I mean, think about this. He could have taken credit for that, more credit than he did. You know, he's a career man. He's a politician. He's a governmental civil servant, governmental worker. Saving the king's life. I'm sure there's a promotion in that. I'm sure there's a pay raise. I'm sure, you know. He could have been known as the man, but he passes it through Esther. And eventually he gets cited, like they ask Esther, what was your source? Well, there's this civil servant called Mordecai, you know, but he probably could have got more credit out of it than he did at first. Like the king wasn't even aware at first that this guy Mordecai was involved in uncovering the plot. He doesn't discover that till later in the book. And you know, at first Esther just gets the credit. But he gives up. He gives up potentially being exalted to a higher position in order to help his cousin. You know, there is a humility about Mordecai. There is a respect for authority. There is a looking out for others. But not because he's weak, not because he doesn't have a backbone, because when it comes to it, he stands. When everyone else is bowing, he is standing. Now, in our day and age, that takes some courage. Let's say maybe you're a teenager, and none of your friends, no one at school is a Christian, but you let it be known that, hey, I'm a follower of Christ. Well, that takes a lot of courage because, you know, you're going to get some stick for it. You're going to get teased. Some people are going to make fun of you. You're going to get a hard time. And it takes some backbone to do that. Same at work, among family members. You know, when people make a stand for Christ or when they get baptized, there's usually a lot of pushback from coworkers or from family members, but it's not the sort of pushback you would get in the ancient world for something like this. Mordecai knew that by not bowing before Haman, he was committing, it was like career suicide. It's like, this guy has all authority over every promotion. I could lose my job. I could be demoted. Like, my career is not going anywhere if I get on the wrong side of this guy. You know, this is the guy everyone wanted to kiss up to in hopes they get a promotion, and he's not bowing before him. And of course, there's also possibly he could be killed for it, which is what happens. He may not have anticipated that, but this whole genocidal act that we're about to get into. But that is what happened. That takes a tremendous amount. I mean, it takes courage in our day, took even more courage back then. This is true majesty. You know, we're kind of talking as we go through Esther, we're talking about beauty and what is true beauty. You know, Vashti was incredibly beautiful on the outside, and yet she lost the throne. That was sort of one type of beauty. And last week we talked even more about, well, what is beauty? Why did God create beauty? What are some healthy ways to relate to beauty and not? And this chapter kind of focuses more on two men, Mordecai and Haman. And in our language, in the English language, we tend not very often to use the word beautiful for a man. We tend to use that for a woman. And for man, we tend to use similar but more masculine words like handsome or smart. You know, if a guy gets a good haircut, is wearing a nice suit, say, hey, you look really smart, or maybe handsome. Occasionally a man is called beautiful, but often that's kind of as reflective as behavior. Oh, that was a beautiful thing to do. Or, you know, a man does something very charitable, and, oh, he's a beautiful man. And, you know, often speaking about his heart condition as much as his attitude, as much as anything else. But, you know, on the outside, Haman has the beauty, the majesty. He looks really smart. He is arrayed in these viceroy robes. He is wearing the king's ring. But that's just what he looks like on the outside. What is he like on the inside? Well, we're seeing on the inside, he's filled with offense. He's filled with rage. He's filled with pride. Mordecai, we don't know what he looks like. The Bible really never refers to what he's wearing a couple of times, his clothing, but it never refers to him. We don't know if he was particularly a handsome guy. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. Just assume he's a fairly average-looking bloke as a government official. And yet, what we're seeing from his actions is, what does he look like on the inside? He's respectful. He's considerate. He cares not about his own needs, but about others' needs. He's willing to forego what could be an incredibly great promotion in order to secure and strengthen somebody else's position. And he has courage. What does spiritual beauty look like? Well, you know, if I say, well, what does it mean to be beautiful? You'd say, oh, you know, smart clothes or a beautiful dress or the right type of makeup or a good haircut. You know, what is it as a man? What does it look like to be an attractive man? What does it look like to be an attractive woman? We have these exterior things that we tend to think of. If we want to look our best, if we're going out on a date, you know, what do? You know, gentlemen, get a haircut, maybe get in the mirror with those scissors, trim those nose hairs, those ear hairs. That's a free bit of advice to a couple of you out there because you need it. But, you know, you put on a white shirt maybe, you know, or, you know, I'm more of an off-white color myself, and maybe a nice bow tie, and, you know, try go on YouTube, figure out how to do that just right. And, you know, you do things to look smart. You do things to look beautiful. But God sees the inner person. And it doesn't matter how smart Haman looks on the outside. God sees his heart. And God sees a heart full of rage, and he sees a lot of spiritual ugliness. Whereas Mordecai, he may have been fairly average looking, yet on the inside, he was looking handsome. He was looking smart. He was looking noble. He was looking beautiful. He was demonstrating a masculine spiritual beauty. We get to Haman. He's filled with rage. Why is he reacting? Well, he probably heard that he was a Jew, first of all. That probably amplified. Remember, he's carrying around almost 1,000 years or more than 1,000 years of conflict between the Jewish people and Amalek. Like, it goes back a long time. And so there's all this, you know, offense that's kind of dormant in it. And so it probably upset him to walk by and see one man standing. Everyone else was bowing, but there's one guy standing. And he probably wasn't happy with that. But when he then later learns that that one guy standing is Jewish, boom, you know. The offense is just everywhere. So Haman is triggered. I mean, super, super triggered. And offended at Mordecai. You're not bowing. You're not going along with the crowd. You're not saying the words that you're supposed to say. You don't have the opinions that, everyone is supposed to have. We feel this pressure. You feel this pressure. Sometimes, you have an unpopular opinion. Sometimes everyone else has a point of view about certain things in life. And it's just expected that every smart or educated person should have this view. And if you have an opinion that's contrary to that, or you're not really sure, well, I know everyone thinks that, and I know that's what the media says, and that's kind of what, you know, or all the popular politicians, and or maybe you're at school, well, I know that's what all the teachers at school assembly say, but I don't know, I'm not really convinced by it. All of a sudden, you have the wrong opinion. You know, you feel the pressure sometimes of that. Mordecai felt the pressure, but he stood up under it. But man, that causes offense. It causes offense. Some people, if you have an opinion, if you express an opinion contrary to the kind of the majority prevailing opinion of whatever the year is, you know, you wait around 5 minutes, opinions will change. But you know, you express a view, and some people get really offended. And in this time, it is Haman, you know. Mordecai's like, I just don't think you're worth bowing to. My personal opinion. I'm not trying to spread it. Not trying to convert anyone. This is just what I think. And Haman is furious. He's filled with rage. All right. Now, but we do this too, don't we? Like, what is it that offends you? What is it that triggers you? What happens when people don't give you the respect you deserve? It's easy to read this and think, yeah, I'm more like Mordecai. Really? Well, maybe sometimes, yes, we can relate to Mordecai. Certainly the pressure to bow down. But how often aren't we a little more like Haman? A family member, a friend, a coworker, a boss. Somebody does not give us the credit, the honor, the respect that we think we deserve. You know, we live in a world where, you know, we are taught that we should... That we are important, that we, that people should respect us, that people should honor us, that people should, listen to what we have to say, just because we're us. Now, sometimes we do honorable things, and yes, I think every person just because they're a human being deserves a certain amount of respect or honor. And yet when people don't give it to us in the quantities we want and in the manner we want, sometimes we can be offended. How dare she say this? How dare he do that? How dare they not recognize how smart or talented I am? Why was I overlooked? Why didn't I get that promotion? You know, we can be offended. Now, in our world, we call out people who offend others. If you say something offensive, we say, oh, don't say that. That's offensive. Well, very often that there's wisdom in that. I mean, certainly with my kids, if my kids are saying offensive things to each other, I'd say, hey, watch how you say that. Say that in a kinder way. Say that in a more gentle way. Or, you know, find another way to say that's not quite so offensive. And sometimes we can sin and offend people in our sin. But there's a flip side to that. Sometimes there can be this sin of giving offense, but there can also be the sin of receiving offense. Haman is offended by Mordecai, but frankly, he needs to repent because it's his pride. It is his pride. It is his bitterness. It is his unforgiveness. That's just all coming to the surface. You know, someone has not given me the respect that I deserve, and it's a Jew on top of that. Wow. Not bowing before me. And so he is offended. Well, sometimes when we're offended, let me just suggest, if someone's been offending you lately, just maybe, depending on the situation, you need to repent. You need to repent of your pride. You need to repent of assuming that the world owes you everything and that people need to just bow down and respect you and agree with all of your great insights. You know, get over yourself. Release the person. Forgive them if they have hurt you. Or not even hurt you, sometimes just not giving you all the respect and honor that you think that you are worth. And we see all this unforgiveness, this bitterness, this hurt inside of Haman, and it is coming out in rage. For some of you, you are just, there's maybe one or two individuals out there that their very name makes you see red. You're just furious at them. Because of some hurt they did. And if you could get revenge, boy, you would get revenge. Maybe you can't. Maybe you're not in a position like Haman. Haman's in this powerful position, and so he can get revenge. You're not in that powerful position. But if you were, you know, you dream about having the power to get revenge on that person who hurt you. You can't. But Haman can. And so he sets about to enact this genocide. What can we even say about this genocide? You know, the Jewish people have tried to wipe out the Jewish people so many times throughout thousands of years. And yet they're still here, you know. Just God's sovereign hand protecting these. It's a miracle. It's like, there are no Agagites around today. There are no Hittites. There are no Canaanites. You read the Bible and you have all these ancient peoples vying with one another. And God picks ones. He doesn't even pick the strongest one. He picks a group of slaves, really. And he picks them and says, right, I'm choosing you, not because you're anything special, but I'm choosing you just because you almost get the impression it's the opposite. He goes, you guys are so pathetic. That's why I'm choosing you, so that I can show much of my glory through you. I want to be glorified through the weak and not through the strong. And he says, I'm going to pick you. I'm going to choose you. I'm going to bless you. And the Messiah is going to come through, and I'm going to keep you as a people. And, you know, at the time, when the Old Testament was being written, that must have seemed like a joke. Like, right, you mean the Canaanites aren't going to still, what about the Hittites and their great empire? It's like, how many of you know any French Hittites? How many of you know any German Canaanites? How many of you know any American Agagites? We don't. They've merged with other peoples. They're gone. Those civilizations are, and yet the Jewish people are still here. And there's nothing else I can chalk it up to. I mean, you can take that as an incredible coincidence if you're not a believer, or just an interesting point of historical data. But the book of Esther, along with the rest of the Bible, talks about a God who saves and delivers the weak and the needy. And so there's this decree of death over all the Jewish people. Now, this wouldn't have just been the Jews in Susa. This would have been over the whole Persian Empire, which included Israel. So but those who had returned to Jerusalem, who were rebuilding there, it would have impacted them too. And so the whole Persian machinery gets stirred up, and it gets the king's imprint, and the condemnation of death goes out from the king to all of the people of God. They're going to be an island on a certain day, and this is where we get the name of the holiday Purim from, because they cast die. To the Persian word pur was the word for die. And they picked a day on which the Jews were to be annihilated and all their stuff stolen. And it says, you know, Haman pledged to give, how much silver was it here? 375 tons of silver to the accounts for deposit in the royal treasury. And this is an insane amount of money. It's like, according to the Greek historian Herodotus, the Persian Empire pulled in about 500 to 600 tons of silver a year. And that was like what the entire empire ran on. So he's getting 375 tons. That's like almost two-thirds of the, everything that, Haman's going to give that to the nation. So Xerxes is like, that'll be good. We won't be in a deficit this year. Where's Haman going to get that money from? Well, from pillaging all the Jews. You're going to go and exterminate all the Jews and then collect all the money, and then he's going to deliver 375 tons of silver to the government banks, and he's probably going to keep the rest for himself. And so a specific day is enacted, like the Jews will be exterminated on the day. And it says then they sat down and enjoyed some drinks. In addition to clothes, food and wine in particular is a big symbol in the book of Esther. Like I said, this is a drinking book. When the Jews read this book on Purim, they're drinking a lot of alcohol. But you see Haman and Xerxes sitting down and drinking wine like it's no big deal. I mean, you think about the Holocaust a little bit. During World War II, there's this sort of faux sophistication, this highbrow civilization. You know, all these people, not just the Jews, but all the other ethnic minorities that were exterminated under Hitler during World War II. Like, that was done in the most sophisticated, educated country of the world. Like, 8 out of the 16 people who signed the Declaration for the Final Solution had PhDs. An educated mind does not fix a wicked heart. This was all done to classical music, to champagne, glasses, cleaning together, all these barbarians who were butchering people were very well dressed. Great culture. And it's contrasting, we think that, going around murdering people, butchering at them, that's so primitive, that's so barbaric. No, that's so human. And it can be humanity at apparently its most, in a tuxedo and with a PhD. Humanity at its best. And so they're sitting and drinking, and the whole city's going into confusion. Why? Well, because Susa and the Persians weren't particularly anti-Semitic. Like, the Jews weren't despised and looked down by the Persians, but Haman is not Persian. He's Agagite. He was of foreign blood, and he's enacted all this, and most of the people of Susa are like, "What? Why are we going to kill the Jews? But, oh, I can get a lot of money out of it, so, well, okay, you know." And the city is confused. So that brings us to the end of chapter 3. I mean, this is the plot. This is the problem. So we now know the problem. A very powerful individual is trying to kill all the Jews, and he has the resources to pull it off. How are God's people going to be saved? How are they going to be delivered? What is Esther going to do? What is Mordecai going to do? Well, we'll see that in the coming weeks. What do we walk away from this week? Well, you think of Mordecai, kind of helping this king when he didn't deserve it. That's a godly thing. When we say godly, we're like, oh, that's good character. When we say something's godly, we just don't mean those are qualities that we should have as people or particularly as Christians. We say that because that is what God is like. God is a God who saves the unworthy. And that is the great story of the whole Bible. From the first book to the end, ultimately in the cross of Christ, Jesus comes to save us, not because we're so special or beautiful, but he saves us You know, Xerxes in many ways, though he was outwardly apparently very handsome, historians say, his inner behavior, he was not very attractive spiritually on the inside. And yet Mordecai saves him. He saves an unworthy king. God comes to save an unworthy you and an unworthy me. Even when we're at our ugliest and most like Xerxes and most like Haman even, God calls us to repent and he brings us over to him. Secondly, you know, Mordecai, we see him sort of standing there. You know, it's very easy. If you've ever read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke particularly, you know, there is this place where Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, where Satan comes to him and pressures him to bow down and says, you know, he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And he approaches Jesus and says, hey, you're here to be the King of Kings. I will give you all of this if you'll just bow down in front of me. And Jesus stands in front of the devil and he says, you know, worship the Lord your God and worship him only. Like Mordecai, Jesus refuses to bow, not just to a glorious looking Haman, but to a very glorious looking archangel who shows him not just the Persian Empire, but every empire that's ever existed. And Jesus refused to bow, showing that, you know, that courage. And so we often think of Jesus as being kind and loving, but he also had a backbone. You know, he had a backbone of steel. And as followers of Jesus, we want to have that same backbone, that as he stood and that standing ultimately led to our salvation, we want to be like that. Lastly, I think, you know, there's a little bit of Haman in each one of us. There's a little Haman that lives in me and that lives in you. There's this guy that when our pride is offended, we want to get our revenge. We want to strike back. How dare they offend me? Well, my rage against them is justified because of they didn't respect me. They didn't honor me. That needs to die. Like, we can justify great evil in this world against other people if we define ourselves by our hurt. There can be an element within our culture, a victimhood element, where we're encouraged to define ourselves by the wounds that other people have inflicted upon us. Well, we are a victim. And there could almost be a sense of moral superiority in here. Well, look how much of a victim I am. My scar is bigger than yours. Therefore, I have a right to demand things of you. But the gospel does not encourage us to define ourselves by the sins of others against us. The gospel comes to us, first of all, and talks about our sins against God. And instead of then looking at the way other people are hurting us and demanding justice, the gospel comes to us and says, well, you've sinned. Let's talk about your sin against God and not talk about justice against others, but about mercy, about the mercy that God has for you. And when you define yourself through the gospel, it changes you. And instead of going around demanding justice from others who have not honored you and respected you and treated you as you think you deserve, we receive mercy and then we give mercy. Okay. What unworthy person do you need to support? What pressure do you need to stand up against? What bit of offense do you need to let go of and bring to the cross of Christ? Father, thank you for this book of Esther. I pray that we would continue to see more of who you are in this book, even though you're never mentioned by name. And as we learn more about you, we learn more about ourselves and become truly beautiful people, and that we would have the character qualities that you deem as beautiful. Amen. Thank you.